prefer the thrust.
You prefer the thrust? That's good. Praise the Lord.
On that note, if you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll meet you there in a few moments. I am beginning this morning a series of sermons for the next 8 weeks. We're going to talk about what it means when we say Jesus saves. Jesus saves. For many Christians, I think when we think about getting saved, we associate that primarily with having prayed a particular prayer at a particular time. And we talk about, maybe you've heard, you know, did you ask Jesus into your heart? We think about salvation in those terms. The Bible has a whole lot to say about being saved. And again, that Bible term that we're really talking about here is salvation. There's a lot that the Bible has to say about salvation. But the Bible's version of what being saved is all about involves a whole lot more than just a particular prayer at a particular time. And so over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to look at all the many different things that the Bible includes in its description of salvation, so that when we talk about being saved, we're not talking about just a narrow part, or we're just not talking about one particular thing. We're talking about the fullness of what God intends when we make this very, very important declaration, Jesus saves. And so this morning, the first place I want us to look is in Ephesians chapter 1, right at the very beginning of this letter that the Apostle Paul has written to a church that he had an important part in starting and beginning. He now writes this letter back to them and reminds them about salvation. He says in verse 4, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son, and he forgave our sins." We skip down a couple of lines, and he concludes his thoughts in verse 11 by saying, "Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan." Oftentimes, we think about salvation in terms of a choice that we have made, a choice that people make. We even use this language when we talk, us pastors will get together and talk about a particularly important church service or church meeting, and folks will say, "Well, were there any decisions for Christ? Did anybody make a decision for Jesus today?" We use that language a lot. We talk about decisions and choices that we make. But I want to ask you, in light of the passage of scripture that I just read to you, is salvation really our decision? According to what we just read, no, actually, God is the one who chooses. God made a choice to save. And it's not just this verse. I didn't just cherry pick this passage to present to you an obscure biblical thought. Actually, the entire story of the Bible is based in large part on the fact that the plan of salvation was God's choice. It wasn't ours. You might be familiar with the old hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." It occurs to me that if that hymn were going to capture the entirety of what salvation is about, then the first verse would have to be, "God has decided to save his people. God has decided to save his people. No turning back, no turning back." Because it was God's choice. The plan of salvation is less my choice and more God's choice. And there's a word for the choice that God made. The word I want to give you today is election. This idea of election refers to the fact that God made a choice to save his people. The word elect occurs throughout Scripture. Now, some of us, we associate it, and we tend to associate election with the Old Testament and the idea that God elected, or that he chose, Abraham's descendant. He chose Israel to be his treasured possession and his people. But actually, the word elect and the idea of election occurs more prominently in the New Testament than in the Old. In particular, Jesus uses this term an awful lot. He has a lot to say about the elect people of God. And so this word election, when we read it in our Bible, it refers to God's promises that there will be a saved people. It says it was God's choice to save a people. And that's election. God elected to make salvation happen. There are very important things that we need to keep in mind about this choice. And the first is this. We need to understand that he chose first. He chose first. In the passage of scripture we just read, verse 4 says, even before he made the world. So if you think about God creating the world and your mind imagines the account of Genesis and you go back to day one and let there be light. What this passage of scripture is telling us is that if that was day one, then there was a day zero, or even before that. But somehow before that, in some chronological way that our minds can't fully understand or comprehend, God, before he said, let there be light, he said, I make a choice, and I choose that there will be a people who I will save. God chose first. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to officiate a wedding ceremony. And I love it when a young man and a young woman come together and ask God's blessing over their new marriage. There's a lot of fun and there's a lot of excitement in that. And what I've found over the years is that in planning wedding ceremonies for people, and I find especially if the bride and groom happen to be a younger couple, maybe they haven't been to a lot of weddings. Maybe they haven't seen a whole lot of other wedding ceremonies. And so part of what I have to do in meeting with them is kind of explain to them the nuts and bolts of what's going to happen at the ceremony and get a sense of what we're going to do in the ceremony. One of the logistical questions that comes up an awful lot, and I guess we don't really think about this, so we don't pay attention to it, unless you're a pastor who has done a whole lot of wedding ceremonies. One of the logistics is, who talks first? Because the bride and groom, they have some lines in most wedding ceremonies, don't they? They have, there's the I do's, and there's the vows, and there's the whatever they're going to say when they put the rings on, and who talks first. Traditionally, it's the groom who talks first. And so traditionally, somewhere near the beginning of a wedding ceremony, I'm going to say, okay, do you so-and-so take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And I turn to the groom first, and I ask him the question first. The bride hasn't said anything yet. But I ask the groom first, you know, and I always say, what I'm really asking is, are you sure you really want to go through with this? And the groom's traditional response is, I do. And only when he has made that response do I turn to the bride and say, okay, now knowing this, are you sure you really want to go through with this? And at that point, and only at that point, she responds, I do. The point is this, I share with brides all the time, you don't have to make any commitment here until you know for a fact that he's in. Okay? You don't have to say anything. There's a reason we ask the men first. We don't expect that the brides are having to go all in until they know for sure he's committed. And that's how it works. Well, theologically speaking, it's much the same way with the church. The Bible refers to as the bride of Christ. Theologically speaking, we recognize that God has already made his choice. God has already committed himself. None of us has to come to the point of salvation wondering if God will accept us. That decision has already been made. He chose first. He already said, I do. And so I invite you that if you find yourself at a point of decision today, at this point in your life, know that God has already made his choice. We also need to understand, as wonderful as that choice is, we did nothing to earn it. We didn't earn it. God made this very clear to his people back in the Old Testament. From the very beginning of time, God's people struggled with this idea of, we recognize that salvation is coming to us, but why? Why? Why did this happen? Why did this happen? God, why did you choose to save us? And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm just going to read this to you beginning in verse 6. God responds. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people. And I think we could insert there, because you were greater than someone else, because you were holier than someone else, because you were better than someone else. God's saying it's not because you were more numerous, because you were bigger, you were more powerful. He says, as a matter of fact, you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you. And because he kept the oath he swore to your ancestors to bring you out with his mighty hand and redeem you from the land of slavery. God chose. He chose first, and there's nothing you did to earn it. So if somebody asks you if you're saved, I think many people in this room today would likely say, yeah, I'm saved. And if someone asks you why you believe that you're saved, this is where I want to begin to challenge you. If your answer to why do you believe you're saved, if your answer to that question begins with, well, because I, you've probably got the wrong answer. The correct answer to why do you believe you're saved needs to begin because God. See, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We are chosen. And salvation begins right there. So our salvation finds its source in the choice that God made. But his choice was not just an intellectual one. It wasn't just an idea or a passing thought. It wasn't just an attitude. God acted upon his choice. He acted upon his choice. It's one thing to make a choice. It's something entirely different to take action on that choice. I don't need to show hands here, but let me just say a few things. How many of us have pantries or refrigerators right now that are filled with healthy food because we made a choice to start eating more healthy? It's one thing to make a choice. It's another thing to take action. But how many of us in our wallets have gym memberships because we made a choice at one point? Oh, it's one thing to make that choice. It's something altogether different to actually take action on it. Turns out you don't get any healthier by buying health food or a gym membership. You have to take action upon those choices. How many of us know that choices don't mean anything if they aren't followed with action? God acted upon his choice. He took an important action. In the passage of scripture from Ephesians that I read, it says, he purchased our freedom. That was the action he took. He made a choice. He said, I will save. He made a choice from the foundation of time, and then he took action on it, and his action was he purchased our freedom. And there's a word for that. The word is redemption. Redemption means that God made a purchase. He went to the checkout line and he took out his credit card and he said, I'm going to buy this. I'm going to take this action. I'm going to do this thing. And that's what we mean when we say we're redeemed. When we use that word redeemed, when we talk about redemption, what we're saying is that we have been purchased by God. God took action based upon his choice. The verse we read at the beginning of says, he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son. Quite a price that God paid. And there's two tremendous implications of that purchase, of that transaction. And the first is this, he took ownership. In the book of John, chapter 15, verse 19, the Lord Jesus said to his followers, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. I picked you. I chose you. We've talked about this before in these circles. The very term that we use from the Greek for the word church, the ekklesia, means the people who were called out, chosen, pulled out. And to be chosen, to be called, and then to be redeemed when God makes his purchase means there's ownership involved. And this is an important part of what it means to be saved. We belong to God. I want you to hear this, and I think we're going to use this phrase a number of times in the coming weeks. There's no category for someone to be saved but not belong entirely to God. There's no such thing as I'm saved, but I don't belong entirely to God. I maintain control of this. I still have ownership over this aspect of my life. I still have authority here. I still have sovereignty in this way. But yes, I'm saved. The Bible gives us no category for that. If you are saved, then you belong entirely to God. He has taken ownership. There's no other category. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says he's actually sealed us. And the idea there is of a stamp of ownership. There's a seal over us. There's a stamp. It says by the Holy Spirit that in a spiritual sense, we are stamped. And it's this property of God. Hands off. Do not touch. In the 19th century in the United States, the abolitionist movement practiced, there were a bunch of different techniques that abolitionists would use to try and bring an end to slavery in the United States. One of the techniques that they tried for a while was actually to purchase slaves, to make purchases of slaves for the express purpose of giving them their freedom. One of the most important abolitionist movements in the United States, going back to before the American Revolution, was the Quakers. The Quakers, or the Society of Friends, as they referred to themselves, from almost the very beginning, were among the very first anti-slavery movements in the United States. And in the years before the Civil War, the issue of abolition became more and more important in a variety of different circles, but especially among the Quakers. The Quakers in particular, one of the techniques that they would use would be to actually purchase slaves from Southern slaveholders for the express purpose of giving them their freedom. And so if you go into the historical record and look up data, you'll actually find in some places, especially in border states, North Carolina I know is one of these, that the largest slaveholding entities were the Quaker Church, the Society of Friends. Despite being anti-slavery, they actually owned a number of slaves because they would purchase them for the express purpose of giving them their freedom. There was a problem in the plan, though. Abolitionists, such as the Quakers, lacked the authority to guarantee the freedom of the slaves they had granted freedom to. Because of fugitive slave laws, it was all too easy in pre-Civil War United States for a free African American to be captured and to be returned to a state of slavery. And so even though they tried to purchase people and give them their freedom, they lacked the authority to make that final, to make that total. Freed African Americans, if captured by the wrong folks, were often returned to a state of slavery because the people who had freed them lacked the authority to guarantee their freedom. Aren't you glad that God doesn't lack that authority? To be purchased by God, to be redeemed by God, is to be set free by the one who has all authority. John chapter 8 tells us, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will be free indeed. The other major implication of redemption is that he gave us identity. He took ownership, but he gave identity. He took ownership, but he gave identity. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. I love the way that is stated. Not once you were in trouble, or once you were this other thing, or once you were this. Once you weren't even a people. Like, I don't even have a word to call what you used to be. Once you were not even a people, but then God redeemed you and he gave you your identity. You are the people of God. You are the people of God. That's who you are. We sing sometimes in service, we sing this song, Good, Good Father. Do you remember it? And the lyrics to the chorus are pretty simple. It says, you're a good, good father. That's who you are. That's who you are. But the second lyric there, I think, is a little bit more confusing to us sometimes. It says, and I'm loved by you, that's who I am, that's who I am. I want to suggest to you, that's not just interesting poetry. That's not just kind of a turn of the phrase or a hook by a creative songwriter. Folks, that's solid theology. Our identity is based solely in the fact that God loved us. That is who we are. Who are you? I'm the beloved of God. I'm the beloved of God. That's who I am. It's who we are. So when we say God's a good father, we're talking about the mercy and the grace of his redeeming act. But the implication of that is just as powerful for us, that not only that we would be set free, but we would be given an identity. Once we run out of people, who were you? You were no one. You were nothing. But because of God's choice, and because of the act he made upon that choice, the Bible says we've been given an identity. It's who we are. It's who we are. Verse 5 in that passage from Ephesians that we read said, God decided in advance to adopt us into his family. Many of you know that I have two brothers that are adopted. My parents made a choice to adopt. And when they made the choice to adopt my brothers, that choice literally gave my brothers their identity. They are today, in every sense of the word, Martinsons. That is their identity. That is the family. That is the tribe to which they belong. It's who they are, whether we like it or not. And I didn't really mean that as a joke, but it kind of sounded that way. The point is this: their identity is based on a choice that someone else made. They are Martinsons, but it wasn't their choice that made them who they are. They were chosen. Church, we were chosen. We were adopted. To be saved is to be chosen, and to be given an identity through an action that you or I could not possibly have made. Our salvation begins with a God who chose to make us his own. He chose to save. There is much more to discuss about salvation in the weeks to come. And we will talk about decisions that we make that go into the totality of what it is to be saved. We're not going to be either completely here or completely there. We will discuss things that have to do with decisions that we make along the way as part of this covenant agreement we have with the God who redeemed. But it is impossible for me to talk about what it means to say Jesus saves without beginning right where we've been today. God made a choice. Our salvation begins with his choice, not ours. Today we need to stop and acknowledge that God has made a choice that a people would be saved. And I believe that many of us in this room are numbered among those people. We had a missionary come up this morning and tell us about another part of the world, and we see with eyes of faith and we hear with ears of faith. We believe and affirm that God is choosing. God is choosing Indonesia, is not. God is choosing. We see the faces of people who God has chosen. We see, can I say that in a way that I like better? We see a people that God has chosen. And in the same way, there's those in our midst who might wonder, well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I've wrestled with this question. Somebody says, are you saved? Many of us would be quick to say yes. But some of us, in our honesty, would say, I'm not so sure. And if that's you today, if you've ever wrestled with concerns that you aren't saved, if you've never maybe even thought of it in those terms, I want to help you begin a journey. And the first stop on that journey for you today is to do away with some of those questions. Some of us have thought there was something that was required of us first. Some of us thought, I can't be saved until I do the following. Some of us thought the jury was still out. Some of us thought we didn't qualify. Some of us were like that nervous bride that didn't want to say I do because we were pretty sure that the groom had already said there's no way this thing is happening. If that's the case, then today for you, the good news is that God's choice has already been made. God's choice has already been made. And it's written in eternity. It can't be changed. Today, as we close, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I want to talk about salvation. I want you to think about where you are. I want you to contemplate. I want you to audit your heart. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to come forward, ask you to come forward. You know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to ask you to make a choice today. There'll be time for that. Come back next week. Come back the week after that. Today, church, we need to stop and we need to breathe and we need to acknowledge the choice that God has made. All the same, I invite you to walk out of this service today knowing that God has made his choice for you. If you are listening to my words today, you're hearing the gospel. Salvation is here. Salvation is here. This is why it's so important that we send missionaries to unreached and unengaged people. The proclamation of the word of God is the vehicle by which God's choice is made clear. Salvation is here. You are chosen. Would you close your eyes and join me in a prayer? Father, I thank you that you chose first. I thank you, God, that you made a decision. We all too often lose sight of the fact that we were without recourse in the depravity of the sinful race in which we were born into. We were without recourse. We were without option. And to boil our salvation down to a choice that we made is to strip you of your authority, to strip you of your power, and to deny who you are. And so instead of doing that today, we stop and we acknowledge that we serve a God who said, I do. Yes. We serve a God who chose first. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. God, forgive us for going on and trying to earn it. Forgive us for continuing in our misguided efforts to somehow deserve that which we couldn't possibly deserve. Forgive us for our misguided efforts to somehow be a people that we aren't, instead of merely being your people. We belong to you. Spirit, we surrender to your ownership. I ask your forgiveness, God, and we confess the many ways in which we have tried to call ourselves saved and yet maintained ownership. I confess the many ways in which we, your people, have pretended that one thing is true but lived out another. And instead, Lord, of that sinful attitude, we replace that with submissive hearts. Hearts that say, I'm yours, Lord. Everything we have, all that we are yours. And finally, Lord, I thank you that you have given this people, your people, our identity. Once we weren't a people, but today we are the people of God. We have been called out into your family. We bear your seal. We bear your name. You are who we are. Father, as we will see as we dive deeper into this issue of salvation, that is what moves us, what gives us our being, what makes it possible for us to be agents of yours in this world. We give you praise for that today. Lord, I ask your blessing over your people today. May your word find good soil in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.